You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1988 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Chuck Runge on the subject, The Perfect Word in an Imperfect World. This class is titled, Apart from the Law.
I'd just like to finish up the section that we looked at yesterday with a few thoughts. I'll begin with a fictitious book of the Bible. It was invented by a friend of mine. It's called Fallations. The title is derived from the English word fallacy, so this particular book is chock full of untruths. These are the things that everybody knows but just happen to be wrong. And it's convenient sometimes to attribute them to this infamous book that has never been written. Well, one quote from Fallations is that life is simple. I kind of classify that with the true-false analogy. Whenever you see a statement on a true-false test that contains the word never, you can be pretty sure that the statement is false. Usually when we hear that life is simple or the solutions to problems are simple, I usually classify those in the same category with statements that contain the word never. Well, probably a rather harsh look at this statement can be found in some evidence from Jesus' life, because Jesus, being like us, he had to make hard choices too. We know how very much he was like us from the second chapter of Hebrews. Reading the familiar passage from verse 14 in Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, especially verse 17, Jesus had to be like us in every way. And verse 18, Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted. Also reading verse 10 from the same chapter, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it was fitting that Jesus should suffer as we suffer, and that he should be tempted as we are tempted. Jesus was like us when he faced problems. He had the same thoughts go through his mind. He had the same feelings well up inside him. And while to us as outsiders sometimes the solution was very clear, he wrestled with these things. A couple of examples. One from Jesus' temptation. Matthew chapter 4 tells us of that. Matthew chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Well, this is obviously written in the form of a parable. I've heard two reasonable explanations for the form in which the story is delivered. One is that this took place in Jesus' mind, and this is something that he experienced, a temptation that he had to think through. I believe Dr. Thomas felt that he had visitors, perhaps human visitors, similar to Job, who came to him and who spoke with him and offered his temptation in that way. But why don't we take a closer look at these temptations? Now, the first was to make the stones become bread. Now, keep in mind, Jesus being like us, he was hungry. He had been in the wilderness for 40 days. He had been fasting, he'd been praying, and now he has the opportunity to eat bread. Well, no one would know. It wouldn't really be that much of a misuse of the power, would it? But I think the problem is that he would know. And having crossed that line and giving in to using the power that God had gave him for himself, it would have been difficult to go back again. Another temptation was to show himself as the Son of God. Wouldn't his mission have been easier if people could see him descending from the temple with a crowd of angels? It would be obvious that this was the Messiah. The Christ had come, and everyone would see it. Then when he spoke, people would listen. And wouldn't he be believed if he had done that? But of course, it wasn't the time, and it would have been for the wrong reason. It would have been to glorify himself as opposed to accomplishing things in God's time and in God's way. And of course, the third temptation was to be king, to rule over the temporal world. The one who was born to be king, the first righteous king, could rule in righteousness right then had he been king of all the earth. He would have been in a perfect position to protect the weak, to punish the wicked, to reward the righteous. But that too was premature because God had something better in mind. In his own time. Well, my point is that Jesus suffered when he was tempted. There were desirable things offered to him, things that he could have had, things that perhaps that he wanted, things that could be used for good. But Jesus reached for the higher good, or perhaps the highest good, the salvation of his brethren. Now to us, you know, the right thing to do in this situation may be very clear. We can see Jesus' temptation and what he was offered, and to us, it seems perfectly clear that principle would dictate the right thing to do. But imagine how it must have been for him. Could any of us step in and tell Jesus, "It's simple"? Well, that wasn't the only choice that Jesus faced. He faced many more. Probably Jesus' hardest choice was in facing the crucifixion. I'll briefly be referring to the 26th chapter of Matthew. Of course, to begin with, Jesus was betrayed by one of the 12. Reading from the 23rd verse in Matthew 26. "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, Surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, Yes, it is you. Then, of course, he broke bread with his disciples. They sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Reading from verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, Sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Jesus went off to Gethsemane to pray. And he had a choice to make. He knew what God's will was, or at least he knew what had been written. He knew the course of action that he should take. And yet he wrestled with it. He suffered with it. When he talked to those who were close to him, they told him, Jesus, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't do it. But he was certain in his understanding that when the time came, what was it that he faced? A friend of his turned him into the authorities. That wasn't fair. Is that how this whole thing started? The Jewish authorities had planned to kill him before the charges were even brought. That wasn't fair either. So they would take him and they would crucify him. But it wasn't just a matter of being crucified. He'd be scourged from head to foot as well. That's not fair. And of course, he wouldn't just be scourged and crucified, but along the way he'd have to be spit on, he'd have to be ridiculed, he'd have to be made a fool of. That's not fair. All the hope that he had for what he had seen built with his own hands, the result of his speaking the word of God, people being drawn together, people being drawn to repentance, it seemed like a great beginning, and yet he'd have to lay down his mortal life. And it would have to go on in the hands, perhaps, of Paul and the others. Jesus had to make this as a choice. He was not forced against his will to become the Christ. He was not forced by God to be the Messiah. But he chose to go beyond what any of us could expect. Now to us, the right thing for him to do in this situation is perfectly clear. The principle is clear. What he should do is clear. But as we picture him weeping and praying on Gethsemane, imagine how it was for him. Could any of us approach Jesus in the garden and while he faced this awful choice tell him, Jesus, it's simple. Jesus had to make hard choices, harder than we will ever make. And that's because he was made even as we are, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and is able to help us in time of our temptation. Well, that concludes what I'd hoped to review yesterday. But also speaking of yesterday, I was approached by a brother who pointed out that intention was also mentioned in the Law of Moses. And of course it was. Whether I misspoke, I'm not certain, but at least I didn't have reference to that on the page in my notes where I contrasted the Mosaic law and principle. So while it may not be clear, of course it wasn't that God had changed ever between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And of course, the law could never bring the salvation that was brought by Christ. However, I think it's probably better to contrast the way that law was used in Jesus' day as opposed to the principle stated in the New Testament. I hope to touch on some of that same material today, but I'm grateful for the opportunity to clarify anything that I left fuzzy. Well, Monday we talked about the imperfect world of man. Yesterday we took a look at some of the hard choices that we face in discerning good and evil and attempting to do this without a structured law that anticipates our needs. We discussed briefly New Testament principle, and of course that's present in the Old Testament law as well, though not by the followers of the law. And ultimately, we are responsible for our lives, which just consist of many small choices. Well, today, continuing along that same lines, I hope to make the points that Jesus, as the perfect Word of God, came into this same world of sin. Jesus attained the righteousness of God that the law could never provide. It was Jesus who provided us with wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and who opened the door to eternal life. And it is Jesus who is central to the gospel of the kingdom. And if we have faith, he will strengthen our obedience. I'd like to begin this section reading from the 10th chapter of Romans, starting with verse 1. Romans chapter 10, reading from verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This morning's section I titled, Apart from the Law. And it primarily brings Jesus more into the spotlight than he was yesterday. If we could, I'd like to turn to the first chapter of John. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The light shines in the darkness. Into the darkness of this world came a manifestation of God, but men didn't understand it. They didn't know what it was. It didn't fit with what they already knew. Well, what was this light that came into the world? The Jews believed that the Mosaic Law was their light, that they had the light, and that salvation came from following the procedure of the law. That's not what the purpose of the law was. And of course, there were always those who understood the law. But I think by the time the Pharisees had become popular, it's safe to say that mainstream Judaism believed in the law rather than in the one who had seen to it that the law was written. Well, John chapter 1 tells us in verse 4 that it was the life in him, the life in Jesus, that was the light of men. So it was not the written law that was the light of men, not even the scriptures, but Christ Jesus. The value of scripture is not in developing doctrine or determining the law or developing a procedure, but in coming to know the light of the world, the living man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our knowledge, our understanding, our wisdom, and ultimately our resurrection are derived from him. It is through this living man that all the promises of Scripture come to pass. Jesus is the link between man and God. He's become the door to life. He's an ambassador of the kingdom. And he is our high priest, our intermediary with God. Well, under the law, the priest was intermediary. The priest was a servant of the law and administered the procedure prescribed in the written code. The Jews believed they had only to follow procedure, and the priest made the sacrifice for sin according to what had been written. Now, as I had said, this is neither the faithful Jews who knew there was more to the law, nor unfaithful Jews who cared nothing for the law, but rather it's the mainstream of Judaism. Well, Romans tells us that the righteousness of God is not attained by law. Turning forward to the 9th chapter of Romans, reading from verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Israel pursued righteousness as if it were by works and not by faith. And looking at verse 3 in chapter 10, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Rather than submitting to the righteousness of God, through their works, they sought to establish their own righteousness. And verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So we have this righteousness of God, and it's a righteousness apart from law. Turning back to chapter 3 and looking at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So this righteousness, apart from the law, comes through faith. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So it is by faith that we are justified. Skipping ahead to chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So righteousness is apart from law. Righteousness comes through faith in Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ, and we have gained access into grace by faith. Well, even salvation itself is through faith in Christ. Turning ahead again to chapter 10, reading from verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them, referring to the doing of the works of the law, righteousness by works. Skipping ahead to verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. The righteousness by the word of faith is near you. And of course, this quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 9 goes on to say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And verse 11, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. So we can see that righteousness was by faith, even coming back from the Old Testament. The quote on righteousness was from Deuteronomy. Quote on trusting in Him is from Isaiah, and of course there are many others. Chapter 8 in Romans, verse 3 again, tells us, for what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So God did what the world could not do by sending His Son to this world. Into a world that's like Sodom and Gomorrah, into a time that's like the days of Noah, God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, as our perfect example. But why?
People had come before. There were other people who had told us many of the same things that Jesus had. Adam, for one, heard the spoken word of God. Adam heard the words of God in the Garden of Eden. But the result was that he brought sin into the world. Moses brought forth the written word of God and delivered it to the people. And what happened? The Jews became law worshippers. They had forgotten the one who had written it. When Jesus came, Jesus became the living word of God. and his example stands forever. Adam had the experience of seeing a manifestation of God, but that didn't change his nature. Moses delivered the law, but the law couldn't cover the extent of man's sin. And the law, again, couldn't change his nature. Jesus was created to do what the law could not do: forgive our sins and change our nature. The transformation begins now, but it begins within, and it will not be seen for a time. It's like the seed that is planted, and it begins to manifest itself, and it becomes visible to others. The plant comes through the ground and puts forth green leaves. And as we mature, we begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And finally, when we die, God can complete this change, and we can do nothing but bear fruit forever. This transformation begins with Christ. The transformation ends with Christ. And finally, we are like Him, and He is there with us. The purpose of Scripture is to introduce us to a very special man, Jesus Christ. If we take away Jesus, we take Him out of our discussion, if we take Him out of our thinking, all that remains is hollow scholarship and endless debate over trivia. I'd like to turn to the first chapter of Romans and take a look at verses 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul says a lot here, but looking closely at verse 2, he refers to the gospel promised beforehand through the prophets regarding the Son of God. That is, the gospel promised beforehand regarding his Son. Now, as we know, the gospel was preached in the Old Testament as well as in the New, and it was the same gospel because God always had one plan. He had one plan for his creation. He had one goal in mind, and all things have moved in that direction ever since. The value of the Old Testament is that it offers us the promise of the gospel. And verse 3 tells us that this is the gospel regarding his Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus becomes the key to understanding the Old Testament as well as the New. Jesus is the central figure in the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is there in the promises made to Abraham and to David. Jesus tells us of the age to come. And Jesus has the power to change lives now. I'd like to take a closer look at verse 5. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. Call them to what? To the obedience that comes from faith. The call that went out was to the obedience that comes from faith. Now, if we can pick that apart a little bit, that would indicate that it's faith that produces obedience. Well, if it's faith that produces obedience, that means that the law does not produce obedience. Knowledge does not produce obedience. Fear does not produce obedience. At least not the obedience that the Lord Jesus was looking for. We cannot produce obedience by ecclesial ordinance. We cannot produce obedience by tracking down rumors. We cannot produce obedience by going back to the 19th century. If we want to be an obedient people, we must focus on practices that build faith, because it's faith that produces obedience. Well, one of the things that we can do if we want to build that faith, if we want to produce the obedience, is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Not just preaching the gospel of the kingdom all by itself, but with an emphasis on hope. Preaching a gospel that offers us hope, that the promises made to Abraham are the promises made to us. The resurrection promised in the age to come is a resurrection for us. The hope of transformation into being a new creature with a clean heart is for us. We can be transformed by the hope of the gospel. But as the gospel is preached, it must be preached with an emphasis on hope, because a hopeless gospel has no power. If the gospel does not offer hope to me, then that's something that's separate from me, and it doesn't have anything to do with me. If we want to change people, we have to communicate the hope that is conveyed to us by the gospel as it was preached to Abraham, and it's the gospel as it was preached by Christ. Well, there's something more that we can do to strengthen our faith. There's something else that we can do that encourages obedience. Again, in Romans chapter 1, if we skip down to verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong." Paul wants to strengthen them. He wants to give them some sort of spiritual gift, something that will make them strong. In verse 12, he tells us what that gift is. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. The spiritual gift that he wanted to give to them that would make them strong was the mutual encouragement in the faith. True faith is contagious. True faith builds people up. A healthy ecclesia filled with this contagious true faith builds up its members and becomes stronger week by week. And as we increase in faith, we increase in obedience. If we build faith, there will be obedience. Well, skipping ahead in chapter 1 to verse 17. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" So as Paul goes through his entire reasoning in Romans, he tells us right from the very beginning that it was righteousness by faith from first to last. It was the same in the Old Testament as it was in the New. It was the same in the Garden of Eden as it was in the first century. The quote, "The righteous will live by faith," is from Habakkuk, so this is indeed an Old Testament principle. It has always been faith, not law. And Paul goes on to prove that even Abraham, the father of those under the law, was justified by faith. Well, Paul, as he goes through his reasoning in Romans, repeats the point several times that it's not the law. It's turning the page to chapter 3 and looking at verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So it's definitely apart from law, but that leads to a lot of questions, especially when you consider Paul's audience. You know, people that believed in law and believed that righteousness was defined in the law, and suddenly being told to let go of the law, that the first thing that you think of is, well, you know, that means lawlessness, doesn't it? Doesn't that mean that people are going to murder each other? Doesn't that mean that people will be idolaters? I mean, without the law, what is there? Well, Paul anticipates our questions. If we look at verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? He asks the very question, and he answers it straight away. Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So, by faith, we're not found to be lawbreakers, but by faith, by the righteousness of God that comes through faith, we are found, in essence, to be law keepers. And I think that's what's referred to in the second chapter of Romans, verses 14 and 15. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. These Gentiles who do not have the law can be found fulfilling the law, doing the law by faith. So the question is, do we nullify the law by saying righteousness is by faith? Paul tells us the answer. No. Turning ahead to chapter 6, reading from verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. If we're not bound to the law, does that mean that we can sin now? No. And I think he explains it in the sixth verse of chapter 7. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. So by dying to what once bound us, we are set free from the law. Well, he makes a number of references to death in the preceding chapters. But I suspect the death that he's talking about in chapter 7, verse 6, is mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 6. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. By dying to sin, we are released from the law. If we are dead to sin, we are freed from the constraints of the law. After all, it was written for sinners. We no longer serve in the old way of the written code, but in the new way of the Spirit. Again, how is it that the law no longer binds us to death? Because we have died to sin. That is, we sin no longer. The law convicts sinners, but it does not constrain those without sin. Well, it says that we no longer serve in the old way of the written code, and it says that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. So, what could this possibly mean? Well, we no longer serve God according to the Mosaic law. You recall the Jews prior to Christ had temple worship and sacrifice according to the law. When the temple was destroyed, that was no longer possible even for Jews, but Christians were freed from that from the beginning. Our New Testament worship is a new service to God. If we keep in mind the time in which Paul was writing, the people to whom he was writing, the breaking of bread was a new service. The practices of the Christians was a new service to God. Our service to one another is a service to God. We don't have administrators as such among us. You know, in the public sector, we have people who have a career dedicated to public service, and they may never see the people that they help or the people that they're actually working for. But we don't have such in the body of Christ. We do not serve an institution. We serve real people, people with names, people that are around us, people who are with us. Matthew chapter 20 tells us Jesus' attitude on this subject. Matthew chapter 20, reading verse 26. Oh, I'll start with 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Thank you.